is The Inside Story, a program of biblical teaching that we trust will bring insight into God's Word and application to your life today.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to The Inside Story. Well, we're studying the Holy Spirit this week. The Holy Spirit in all that He is and all that He's doing among us, and I'm deeply aware that this is a most controversial subject. Part of the reason is that the Holy Spirit, until this present generation, has been the unknown person of the Trinity. If you were to visit a typical seminary library a generation ago, you might find somewhere around 10,000 volumes on theology, perhaps 20,000 to 40,000 volumes on Christology, and you might have found, say, 200 volumes on the Holy Spirit. He just was not talked about. He was always there, sort of vaguely in the background. We're aware that the Holy Spirit is part of the picture, but what part was very unclear. Virtually all Christians agree in the Apostles' Creed. And if you stop and look at that, do you know what we say about the Holy Spirit? One phrase: I believe in Him. That's all. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Absolutely no more content than that. We don't even call Him the Lord and Giver of Life until the Nicene Creed, which not all Christians even use, and that was 325 A.D. It became the case for the vast majority of people that they simply had no living experience of the Holy Spirit beyond that of bringing them salvation in Christ. And obviously that's the most important thing. That is the preeminent work of the Spirit of God. But as far as any of the mighty acts that we read about in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, they just basically petered out. I said yesterday, they never completely died out, especially as we moved into the time of the monasteries and the various orders. We have a history of God still doing miracles, still doing healings, and so on, but it's pretty quiet. It's pretty much removed from everyday Christian life. And so the thesis, which really began all the way back in the second century, had become almost universally embraced that the miraculous dimension of the Holy Spirit's ministry was reserved for the first century, that it was the substantiation of the apostles' message, and that as the apostles died out, so too the gifts of the Spirit died out. In fact, it was widely believed as we moved into the 20th century that if there were any apparent miracles, they were either an out-and-out fraud or they were demonic in origin. As we came to 1900, it's really quite datable, at least as far as this country is concerned. In 1900, there was a Methodist evangelist by the name of Charles Parham. And he opened a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, with 40 students, basically out of a holiness movement experience. They had had emotional conversions. They had a literal interpretation of the Bible. They had very strict codes of personal morality. And Parham's first assignment, while he went out conducting revivals, was for them to search the New Testament for the secret to power and vitality in the early church. That was their homework. And when he came back, he found these students convinced that it was the Holy Spirit. They had read the New Testament for themselves. They had addressed the question, what is the secret of the power and the vitality of the early church? And their answer was, it's the Holy Spirit. And as they prayed together that night, unheard of occurrences, tongues speaking in other languages that they'd never learned or studied, an overwhelming desire to speak God's word prophetically, effective power for healing began to manifest itself. They didn't know what to do with that. This was absolutely unprecedented in their experience, and it just broke out spontaneously as they prayed for God to show them the secret of victorious living. The so-called Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906 emerged out of those Topeka beginnings, and so you really can date it. As we moved into the 20th century, something new began to happen here in the USA. It was paralleled by a similar outbreak of new experience of power in England and various other parts of the world. Now, basically, at that time, there were two alternative theological points of view. There was the modernist point of view, what we might call the liberal point of view, that said all the supernatural language of the Bible is symbolic. None of it is literal. None of it should be taken literalistically. We need to sort of see what was really going on behind the story of the miracles. And on the other hand was what the fundamentalists believed. And they said it's all literally true, but the experience was reserved for the apostles. And so as these new experiences began to outbreak, where did you put them? They didn't fit into the modernist worldview. They didn't fit into the fundamentalist worldview. And these folks, who quickly came to be called Pentecostals, were denounced, were ridiculed, were labeled as crazy or even demon-possessed. Many of them were literally ridden out of town and in some cases tarred and feathered for saying that God was visiting his people with miracles. It just plain didn't fit. And yet God was in it. And a generation later, church scholars, historians, and analysts of what was going on in this 20th century church of ours were saying that Pentecostalism is the fastest growing element in the church today. Martin Marty, who is the editor of the Christian Century, probably the most popular sort of liberal theological journal in America, said this is the mightiest strand in Christendom today. The Roman Catholic Church has recognized it as a legitimate movement of the Spirit of God, and denomination after denomination has had to come to grips with it. Almost invariably, they started out with great skepticism, tried to hold it at arm's length, but they were forced back to re-examining what the New Testament itself actually had to say on the subject, and they were forced reluctantly to say, yes, this is of God. We've kind of been like Gamaliel, who said, if it's of God, it's going to last. If it isn't, it's going to die out anyway. Well, it has lasted, and it's grown, and it's grown, and we see God doing mighty things. Yet we still need to try to understand all of that. How do you understand the relationship between coming to faith in Christ and experiencing the power of His Holy Spirit? How do you put all that together? Well, again, if you go back in history, I think you could compare what's happening today to a couple of other major periods in Christian history. You know, in the days of the New Testament, the only creed that anybody had was Jesus is Lord. And it took the better part of four centuries to hammer out what we would call an orthodox Christology, an orthodox theology of who Jesus is. Similarly, as we came into the time of the Reformation, and the issue of how does a man stand justified before God? It was a time of tremendous controversy. We had the Reformers saying one thing and the Roman Catholic Church saying another, and a time of tremendous upheaval. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's exactly the kind of a period that we're in today. We're raising new questions, and therefore we're on new ground, and the answers are not immediately apparent, but God is teaching His church just as He did in the first few centuries, just as He did in the 16th century. So He's teaching us about His Spirit. We've been asking this week, who is the Holy Spirit? The first part of the answer is, He is God. He's a distinct person in the Godhead. There are fascinating hints of this in the Old Testament. We see him in the second verse of the book of Genesis. God is there. In the beginning, God began to create. And in the second verse, the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. He's active in creation. He's the one who brings order out of chaos. In the second chapter of Genesis, it says God breathed into the nostrils of the man that he had created, and he became a living being. You may or may not know that that's a play on words. In Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, and in fact in various other derivative languages, the word spirit and the word wind or breath are all the same word. In Hebrew, it's ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma. And so when it says God breathed into his nostrils, that could be translated, he spirited into his nostrils. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us alive in the first place. And when we fell, we died spiritually. We lost a vital touch with the Spirit of God. And that's why you see the various prophets of the Old Testament saying over and over, they don't say, if you sin, you're going to die. They say, you are dead in sins and trespasses. Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit or life within me. We see the Spirit at work in the Old Testament enlivening from time to time, and all of that points toward an era in which he's going to bring new life to all those who put their trust in Messiah. And thus Jesus says to the man named Nicodemus, you need to be born all over again. And he says, how in the world will that happen? And Jesus says, look at the wind. You don't see where it's coming from and you don't see where it's going, but you see its effects. As it blows through the trees, it makes them rustle. And as the Spirit of God blows into your life, he's going to give you new birth. And so this is the age of the Spirit. The Spirit is God. He's active in creation. He brings us life in the first place, and then when we lose it, he brings us new birth as he blows into our lives and we trust Messiah by faith. But then he goes on to do a couple of other mighty things in our lives. He goes on to shape our character to be like that of Jesus, and he goes on to empower us for ministry. These are the two great dimensions of the work of the Spirit of God, to shape our character and to empower us for service. And I'd like to show you how that works out tomorrow. This, you see, is the inside story.